We have a lot of monuments to famous people that involve tombs around the world. I think of the pyramids in Egypt built to honor the great kings that ruled Egypt, the pharaohs, and we know that they contain the mummified bodies of ancient kings. Westminster Abbey is famous because you can go there and see the graves of some very important people in English history. We can go to Arlington Cemetery and understand that there are just markers there, one after another, but we see there the graves of people who were important in our country, service people and people in government that were important there. And people come from around the world to tour Arlington Cemetery, a very surreal situation if you've ever been there for a funeral, that there's tour buses going on while you're having a funeral there. But people are coming because of the graves that are there. Interesting, there is something very different when you think about the grave of Jesus and the garden tomb. People come to all these other tombs because of what they contain, but they come to visit the garden tomb because of what it does not contain. They come to the other tombs because they are full of the remains of people that were influential or that were famous or that were important. But when we come to the garden tomb, we remember that tomb and we honor it because it's empty, because the body of Jesus Christ is not there. At the heart of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the pivot upon which everything else turns that we believe and that we hope for. By the resurrection, Jesus of Nazareth demonstrated that his work was complete, that the Father accepted his sacrifice, that all that was done in the way that God had intended, and that his sacrifice was accepted in the sense that we receive forgiveness. We understand that Jesus Christ had to die on the cross. When we read the Bible, it has to do with God's justice. We're a nation that talks about fairness. We struggle with the concept of justice, don't we? We always want to do what's fair as opposed to what's just. But God is just. And when you read about God's view of human beings, you understand that it's couched in legal terms because it is a legal issue. And so God, who is holy, looks at this world of sinful people and judges this world as a judge who must make a judgment, who must pronounce a judgment. Because God is holy and righteous. And I don't know about you, but I really kind of struggle and wrestle with those words like holiness and righteousness and so forth. I struggle with the words like sin. I mean, I know what sin is, and yet to see sin as God sees it, I have trouble doing that. And to understand God and all his glory and what holiness is really all about, I have trouble because I have nothing else to relate that to, because we live so far from holiness and from perfection. And yet God is holy, and the Bible tells us that God, by his very nature, therefore, has to hate sin and has to punish sin, because if he did anything less, he would not be holy. And yet God is also love. And so here's the point of tension, the question. How is the God who is love going to show his love to sinful human beings who are an affront to his holiness, who have violated his laws? How is God going to be just and still pardon us when we are guilty? Well, we find in the Bible that God did that by punishing his sinless son in our place. And so in this whole process, which was very unfair, God chose to love us. He chose to send his son to bear the punishment that our sin really deserved. And so it wasn't fair that Jesus died. It wasn't fair that he paid the price for our sin. But it was the grace of God in action. It was God performing a work that he chose to do by punishing his son. And he calls us to simply believe and put our hope and put our trust for eternity in Jesus Christ. Romans 3 and verse 26 says this: God is then both just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. In other words, God is still holy and righteous. He has not in any way demeaned or diminished his righteousness and holiness, but he can still say to us, you are justified, you are forgiven on the basis of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. You know, though, if Christ had not risen from the dead, the death on the cross would not be the basis for our hope. It would be the basis for our despair. If the Son of God came into the world, died on the cross, and never rose again, what hope would we have? if even Jesus didn't rise, it would be just great despair. Then his death would not have accomplished any more than anybody else's death. See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the basis of our faith. Everything else stands upon it. And without it, the birth, the life, and the death of Jesus accomplishes nothing of eternal value. So everything comes back to, is that tomb empty? Did Jesus Christ really rise from the dead? Now, we are studying 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as we've been through 1 Corinthians and studied this letter, we've seen that 1 Corinthians is a corrective letter. It's written by the Apostle Paul to a church with a lot of problems in it. And he's writing to them to correct and to challenge them in the right way they should go. There has not been praise in this book. Paul hasn't written it to just encourage them and said, hey, guys, you've been doing a great job. Let me kind of come alongside you and just encourage you to continue what you're doing. Every chapter has been dealing with some problem that's been going on within the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is also going to deal with a problem. There's going to be a little difference this time because every other problem had to do with wrong actions. This one's going to be a wrong belief. All the others had to do with something that the people were actually doing that was improper. This one is going to have to do with something that they were beginning to believe that was improper. But we're going to find it was very necessary to correct them because what they happened to believe had great, great connotations. Chapter 15 is devoted to a doctrinal problem, a doctrinal error. And what was going on was people were beginning to deny that Christians were going to rise from the dead bodily when Jesus Christ returned. That was the error that Paul is setting out to deal with in this particular chapter. In order to really get a handle on the issues, a little background information would be helpful. The Corinthians were Greeks, and they thought like Greeks, lived in Greek culture. There were at least three groups of people in Greek culture that denied there was a resurrection. We see some of these same types of philosophies today. The first were the hedonists, and we see a lot of those around today. But hedonists are people that say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You live, you go in the grave, your body rots, there is no future, there is no eternity, therefore you grab what you can out of this life. Pretty depressing way to live, isn't it? But there were hedonists in those days that denied the resurrection. There were also pantheists, and pantheists believe that God is all and everything is God, and so when you die, you just kind of filter back into the dust of the earth and you blend back into this great oneness that is God, which is Eastern mysticism, which again has come back into our society and is greatly influential in our society today. Thirdly were the Platonists, those who followed the teachings of Plato. Maybe you recall back in the dim recesses of your mind, those of you who took a philosophy class somewhere and had to read Plato's Republic and other things, that Plato believed in the immortality of the soul, but he didn't believe in the reality of the material going on for eternity. And so therefore he would not believe in a resurrection from the dead. He believed that when someone died, his soul lasted, but there is no sense of resurrection. Well, we don't know which of these philosophies were influencing the people at Corinth. We don't know if it was a mixture of those types of philosophies, but we know this. From the very beginning of the Christian faith, there's been problems with false doctrine. Isn't that interesting? Right from the beginning of things, the apostles, as they write, have to deal with these false teachings. And that's good. Glad it happened. We're glad it happened not because we like to see false doctrine being taught, but we're glad it happened because it forced Paul and in this book and in Philippians chapter 2 and in other places to force the scripture writers to address the problems. And as they addressed the problems, they gave us some very detailed doctrinal sections in scripture. You have to remember every one of those have practical applications, but every one of them also came out of some type of heretical type of situation. And so here we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 58 verses on this whole idea of resurrection. We're going to read about the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of our bodies. How does it happen? What are all the details involved with it? We have that because of this particular heresy that came about. Now, the problem that Paul was combating was not a denial of the resurrection of Christ. It was a denial of the resurrection of believers, people who had trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior. But as we're going to see, as we kind of move through here, You can't separate those two. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's page 1109, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and what I'd like us to do before we go to verse 1 and really see the flow of the argument there, I want to go to verses 13 and 14 because this is why we're going to begin with the subject we begin in the beginning of the chapter. Verse 13 says this, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain." In other words, the argument is this. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus who came in a human body did not rise from the dead. And if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we might as well pack it up and go home because we have no hope. And so, therefore, we're going to go back in the beginning of the chapter and see how it starts with the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's intention for us is salvation of body, soul, and spirit. Not just the immaterial part, but the body also. Now, at this particular time, if we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But when the Lord returns, there is a promise of the resurrection of the body. So we're joined together, body and soul and spirit. And so the bodily resurrection is part of the whole process of what God intends for salvation. And therefore, this becomes very crucial as we understand salvation itself. That lets us know why he talks about Christ and why the Apostle Paul chooses to spell out in detail the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. R.A. Torrey, the famous evangelist from several years back, said this, "The resurrection is the foundation stone of Christian doctrine, the Gibraltar stone of Christian evidence, and the Waterloo of infidelity and rationalism." In other words, it's the place where we base our faith. It's the foundation stone we stand upon. But the resurrection also destroys. It is the place of failure of those who are infidels, those who are rationalists, those who want to deny the supernatural, because the resurrection of Christ becomes the place where it shows that they're wrong. If we believe in the resurrection, the Christian faith makes sense. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then I am a fool to stand up here week after week and talk about the things I'm talking about. And you're a fool sitting there listening to me week after week. If there is no resurrection of the dead, it's just stupidity. It matters. Listen to this. There's a couple of proclamations of people. I always enjoy reading these articles about New Testament scholars. And that gives a sense of authority, doesn't it, when you call somebody a scholar? No, it doesn't. Okay. We've talked about this before, but you know what the word scholar means? Originally, it has to do with leisure time. Someone who has a lot of time on his hands and just, you know, gets themselves in trouble. Listen to this. German New Testament scholar Gerd Ludmann, visiting professor at Vanderbilt Divinity School, which is not where you want to send your pastor, right? He said this, "The resurrection is an empty formula that must be rejected by anyone holding a scientific worldview." And he wrote a book, What Really Happened to Jesus? And we're so glad he wrote that book because we needed to know. What really happened to Jesus? And he said this, "Jesus' body rotted away in the tomb. The risen Christ that appeared to the Apostle Peter is a subjective vision produced by Peter's overwhelming grief and guilt for having denied Jesus when he was arrested. For the Apostle Paul, who had previously persecuted Christians, his vision of the risen Jesus was the resolution of an unconscious Christ complex. And what the New Testament describes as Jesus' appearance to more than 500 followers was mass ecstasy." Wouldn't that be interesting? Wouldn't it be something if everybody in this room saw something that they could testify to, and then somebody else came along and said, "Oh, you didn't really see it. It was just mass ecstasy." If all of this guy says is true, then I don't understand why he wastes his time studying the New Testament. You know, what is the deal? Go on to something real if there was no resurrection from the dead. But the Bible testifies, and we're going to see that the message comes out loud and clear, Jesus Christ is alive. We worship the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Now, as Paul begins chapter 15 then, he's going to set out to demonstrate something very basic, but something that forms the platform on which he builds the whole rest of the chapter. And in verses 1 and 2, he's going to establish the gospel message is the foundation of Christianity. That's where he starts. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. The word gospel, euangelion, literally means good news, something that is announced that is good. And so he's going to talk about this good news message, and he's going to give us the content of it here in a minute. We'll look at that. He addresses the Corinthians as brethren. So he says, I believe you're Christians. You know, I came in here. I started this church. I saw your testimonies. He says, brethren, I am now declaring to you the good news that I preached when I was there before. I'm going back over it for you. The good news by which you stand and by which you are saved. And what he wanted them to do, and what we need to do, first of all, is acknowledge the importance and the foundation of the gospel. Without the good news, without the gospel message, there would be no Christianity. The excitement, the dynamic, the zeal, the growth, the development of Christianity has its roots in the gospel. And when you go to the book of Acts, which is a book of history in the church, you find Peter and the rest of the people who preach and speak talk about the resurrection. It's a key theme as you go through the book of Acts, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we find that salvation comes, forgiveness comes, when people place their faith in this living Christ, in this one who was the payment for sin. Now, that is good news, that we're forgiven of our sin. Religion, in the strictest sense, is bad news. Because religion, and we use that term to describe man's attempts to reach God, religion is always about works, isn't it? It's always about something you do. The word religio in Latin means to bind yourself back. It has to do with grasping back, to try to get back to God because you understand there's something wrong in the world. There's something wrong with yourself, and so you're trying to reach back to God. And all the religions of the world and all their various forms always come out with some way that you're supposed to go through this process, jump through the hoops, whatever it happens to be, that you ultimately are able to reach God. Now the question is this, if you get to heaven by being good, if you reach God by being good, how good do you have to be? How do you know when you've been good enough? What happens if you do something today that wasn't good, you know? How good do you have to be to reach out to God? That appeals to earthly wisdom. It appeals to human logic because it appeals to our pride. Because to admit to the good news of the gospel is to admit to some very bad news about myself. That I am a lost, helpless sinner who could do nothing more to reach out to God than I could, you know, to swim the ocean. There's no way that I could reach out to a holy God. That means I have to view myself as God sees me, and that's not a very pretty picture. It's pretty ugly. Religion says you don't really have to see yourself that way at all. You could see yourself as kind of climbing on the upward way, new heights we're gaining every day, and you can reach God by what you do. The problem is, how good do you have to be to reach a perfect God? And that's where we struggle, isn't it? That's where it's hard for us to grasp onto this character of God. And so when religion comes along and says you could reach God by your good works, it presents a God who is far less than perfect and righteous and holy. The fact of the matter is, that's not good news at all. See, God never said, do the best you can, and I'll accept you. Because that would mean that God would say, here's my standards, but you haven't reached them, so I'll lower my standards because I like you. Because you've tried hard. Because you've been sincere. And God can't lower his standards. And aren't you glad that he doesn't? What kind of God would that be who couldn't be true to his word, who couldn't keep his standards? Rather, God says this. He says, you can keep my whole law and yet offend in one point, and you are guilty. You only have to break the law once to become a lawbreaker. You only have to sin once to become a sinner. And I'll tell you what, we've all sinned far more than once, haven't we? And God says, if you've broken my laws, then you become a lawbreaker, and the wages of sin is death, and I, the righteous judge of the universe, must judge you, and you are condemned because of that sin. See, the wages of sin separates us from God. And mankind dreams up all kinds of religions, but you know what? Religion is bad news for two reasons. Number one, because it can never accomplish its purpose. And number two, because it gives people a false sense of security. And they think, well, gee, I must be okay with God because I went, joined, paid, was dunked, you know, sprinkled, had whatever happened to me. Went through my religious motions, and therefore God would accept me. And it's a false sense of security. What a difference when you come to the gospel of the grace of God. What a freeing, joyful message that is. To understand that God would care about us and that we could have assurance and that we could know for sure that we're going to heaven because of what Jesus Christ has done. Christianity in its true biblical form is not a religion. It is a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. It is a grace relationship, and that's why it's good news. See, unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. God accomplished through Christ what we could never accomplish through our own works. He died for sin. He rose again. And Jesus gives this invitation. He that believes on me has everlasting life. Now, that was the dynamic of the New Testament church. And it's the dynamic of any church. When you lose that dynamic, what do you suppose happens to the church? When you lose that message of the good news. You know, there was several years ago, I was talking to a pastor from a very old, well-established denomination. And he said, what is it with you guys? Why do you want to start churches and talk about your faith and all the time? He said, we don't do that. That's not the way our denomination works. We just kind of maintain what we have. Well, you know the reason why, because in his particular denomination, unfortunately, and it must break the heart of God, at one time, while we wouldn't have agreed with every doctrinal point, the basis of what they did was, the basis was the cross and the resurrection. The basis was salvation in Jesus Christ, but they've long since dismissed that because they sent too many of their pastors to be taught under guys that wrote books that make no sense, you know, because they've been through this whole malarkey about rejection of the authority of the Word of God, and that all filters down, and now today in that denomination, you would be hard-pressed to find more than a handful of churches in which they're proclaiming this message of Jesus Christ. They've lost the dynamic, and what happens? When you lose the dynamic, you lose the life. When you lose the good news, all you have is just religion. And so you maintain and you hang on to what you have. The zeal is gone, the excitement is gone because the good news is gone. Now, this is why Paul preached the gospel wherever he went, because this is the good news that needs to get out to people. So that's why he reminds the Corinthians. He says, I preached it, you received it, you stood by it, you're saved by the gospel. Then he adds this in the rest of verse 2. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, what he's saying there is this, and I, you know, some people have looked at that and they've said, well, you're saved by grace as long as you hold on. You know, so it's not really grace, it's really you hanging on. I think what he's saying is this. He's not talking about individuals now, he's talking to the church. All of this is second person plural, all the yous. We don't have any way to distinguish in English between first person and second person when we use the word you. You do in Greek, and he's talking second person plural. So he's talking to a group. He's talking to the church. And I believe what he's saying is this. The reason for your existence, what you're standing in, the reason I can address you as brethren is because you're saved by the gospel, because you believe the gospel. That is the gospel message he preached to them. If that's what you're hanging on to as a church, then that's the way I'm going to be able to address you. I'm going to be able to treat you as a body of believers. But if you lose that, if you depart from that, see, that's a different story. If you move away from that message, there's a doctrinal question brewing in Corinth that hits at the heart of the gospel. So he says, you're there as a church, a valid church, if you stand in the gospel, unless you've believed in vain. Now, that's an interesting little statement, isn't it? And that word translated in vain, ike in Greek, is the word that Jesus used in Matthew 5:22 when he said, if you hate your brother without a cause, and the word in the lexicons means this, rashly, heedlessly, or without consideration. And what I believe Paul is saying here is he says, you're standing in the gospel. You're a real church. He said, when you have the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is what makes you that real church. I can address you as brethren. Unless you guys just all acted rashly, unless you acted heedlessly without consideration, unless you just came along and said, oh, good, this is a new thing and it sounds great and we'll just kind of jump on the bandwagon and you never really trusted Christ at all. But see, he knew that wasn't true. That wasn't what they were about. They just didn't pick up on some philosophy. They were actually believers. See, the gospel message is the foundation of biblical Christianity. He says the only other way I could explain your existence there as a church body would be as if you just kind of jumped on something and said, well, we'll just, you know, grab onto something without thinking it through. But that's not what happened. The gospel message is foundational. That's why Paul preached it. Now in verses 3 and 4, he goes on to build on this thought by explaining Christ's resurrection is a vital part of the gospel. First of all, the gospel is foundational to who we are as believers. Second of all, the resurrection is foundational to the gospel. So he says in verse 3, "For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." In verse 1, Paul said, "I declare to you the good news," and here it is. Here's the good news. Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. We have had thousands and thousands, how many, tens, hundreds of thousands of people down through history who have started religions and been religious leaders. And they've all died eventually, but only one died to pay for sin. They have all died and their bodies have been disposed of or buried or whatever it happened to be, but only one rose from the dead. That's Jesus Christ. And we have all kinds of religions and, you know, you can take a religion like Islam. And you can pull Muhammad out of Islam, but you'll still have the teachings of Muhammad, so therefore you still have Islam. But when you have Christianity and you pull Jesus out of Christianity, there is no Christianity. Because it's not based upon, in the sense, just ethical teachings. It's based upon the person of Christ in what he did. And the resurrection of Christ is a vital part of that gospel message. So to deny the bodily resurrection of Christ would be to deny the gospel itself. So look how Paul meticulously builds his case here. First of all, he says, "What I delivered to you was only what I received." Good news sometimes is only as valuable as its source, right? Depends on where you get the news as to whether it's really good news or not. Have you ever stood there in the supermarket line, you know, waiting to be checked out, and you're reading the headlines on the Star or the National Enquirer, and it says, "Medical breakthrough," okay? "Diet pill. You can lose weight without changing. You can eat all the ice cream you want. You don't have to exercise, and the pounds will just melt away." Now, when you read that on the Star, does that make you say, "Boy, I better find that, and I better investigate that, because this is a reliable source of information?" You know, right there with the three-headed baby and the flying saucers? Yeah. You read that issue, too, huh? But what if you read that same article in the Journal of the American Medical Association? And they said after testing and all of these things have, wouldn't that, then you'd say, well, you know, the source is reliable. I can trust the source. Therefore, it makes me want to look into the reality of that because I hear good news now. I can trust the source. Well, it's the same way with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is saying here, "I got it directly from the source." Over in the book of Galatians, he had to write about another doctrinal problem there, and people were questioning his authority and where he got his message. And he says, "You know what? I didn't learn it from the apostles. I didn't get it from anybody else. Nobody talked me into believing. You know where I got it?" He says, "I got it directly from God himself, from Jesus Christ. That's the message I declare." And he went on in the book of Galatians chapter 1 to say, "I was a persecutor of the church. I hated Christians." He said, "I was a trailblazer. I was out in front of all of the other rabbis out there doing what I could to persecute Christians." And the implication is this: nobody talked me into believing in Jesus. If I believed in Jesus, then I had to get it from the source because that was the only thing that could have changed me. And that testifies to the authority of his message. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15... he's talking about the reality of source, but he couples it with something else that gives a challenge and an encouragement. Verses 3 and 4, there's a phrase that Paul repeats twice to reinforce this idea of the truth of the gospel. He says, "Christ died for our sins according to what? Scriptures." It says he rose again according to what? The Scriptures. Christ did die. There was a resurrection. Paul received that message from the Lord himself. But the substantiation of that fact is that when you open up your Bible and you go to the Old Testament, remember New Testament not written yet, so he's talking about scriptures focusing in on the Old Testament. When you go to the prophets, you read about the resurrection of Christ, don't you? You read about the death of Christ. You read Psalm 22 about the death of Christ, spelled out in detail. You read Isaiah 53 about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. You read these things in the scriptures. And so he's able to point back to the Word of God as authority. Again, something else that sets Christianity apart from every school of thought and every philosophy of human beings. You know, you wonder, how do I know that Christianity is true? Boy, the evidences are there, aren't they? And one of the evidences that is so strong has to do with the fact that the whole concept of death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was given in detail in the Old Testament. God is not unreasonable. God understands that we're going to say, I don't know if I believe this stuff or not. There's a lot of religious voices out here. I don't know if I believe the Bible or not. And so come, let us reason together. In other words, let's sit down and look at the evidence. And he's given us evidence. And one of the major areas is the concept of clear, definite, fulfilled prophecy that you can look to and you can see names, dates, places, you know, to understand that the Bible has the mark of God on it. So from Jesus' birthplace to his death on the cross, his heritage, his resurrection, all of that was foretold by the Old Testament prophets hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. And to deny Christ's death for sin and to deny his resurrection to life is to deny the scriptures. So what Paul is saying is this: to deny that believers rise bodily is to deny that Jesus rose bodily, is to deny the scriptures themselves. And so therefore you need to believe what the Bible has to say. Jesus rose. He was the first fruits of those that slept. He rose first bodily, and we will follow. See, just like he rose bodily from the tomb, so will we. The whole subject of the Old Testament revolved around a coming messianic deliverer, which is sometimes portrayed as a suffering servant and other times portrayed as a ruling king. And that was very troublesome for the Old Testament prophets. They didn't always understand what they wrote as God inspired the things that they wrote. And Peter says they labored and they struggled about some of those things. For instance, how could there be a suffering Savior and a ruling king? How could he be the same person? And they didn't know. Some of them guessed maybe there was two Messiahs that were going to come, one to suffer and one to rule. We know because we look back on it now. We have an advantage. And we understand it was one individual, the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died and then rose again and is returning as that ruling king. So we have the gospel message as the foundation of Christianity, and it's found in Scripture from beginning to end. Christ's resurrection is part of this gospel. And Paul moves on to show now that there are some proofs to all of this. Look at verse 5. It says, he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep, some have died. After that, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. What happened? Again and again, after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to eyewitnesses so that there would be an eyewitness testimony to his resurrection. When you're studying an event in history, it's always important to investigate, were there enough people who were eyewitnesses to the event alive at the time when the event is being written about, so that you can have corroborating evidence, so that they could say yes or no, it happened or it didn't happen in the way it's being written about. Dr. Edwin Yamauchi is associate professor of history at Miami University, and he makes this observation. He says, what gives special authority to this list as historical evidence is the reference to most of the 500 brethren still being alive. Paul says, in effect, if you don't believe me, go ask them, which is basically what he's saying here. Such a statement in an admittedly genuine letter written 30 years after the event is almost as strong an evidence as one could hope to get for something that happened nearly 2,000 years ago. You know, Israel had a whole slew of messiahs. Did you know that? I mean, there were people just popping up all over claiming to be the Messiah all down through Israel's history. How many of them can you name today? Most people can only name one. And that's Jesus. Why is that? Because all of those others were shown to be false. All of those others, by the testimony of their life, was shown to be false. And so people wrote about them. That's how we know their names today. But we understand they were false. What about Jesus Christ? If there was any question in your mind about whether these people had really seen Jesus alive after the crucifixion, remember this. There are no ancient writers that give any eyewitness testimony that said, we saw the body of Christ, he didn't rise from the dead. There aren't any. There's no testimony to the contrary. See. Tom Anderson, former president of the California Trial Lawyers Association, wrote this. He said, let's assume that Christ did not rise from the dead. Let's assume that the written accounts of his appearance to hundreds of people are false. I want to ask this question. With an event so well publicized, don't you think that it is reasonable that one historian, one eyewitness, one antagonist would record for all time that he had seen Christ's body? Wouldn't somebody say, listen, I saw the tomb and it wasn't empty. What's all the hoopla about? You know? Or I saw what happened. They took it over here. Tried to hide it. Nobody wrote that. He says this, the silence of history is deafening when it comes to the testimony against the resurrection. This is powerful evidence that Paul is presenting here. This is eyewitness testimony that would stand in any court of law. Eyewitness firsthand testimony with no written or even live eyewitness testimony to the contrary. Now believe me, if it didn't happen this way, Paul couldn't have written it this way. And there's an even more exciting passage dealing with all of this, and we don't have time to look at it. But if you look at Acts chapter 2, and the Apostle Peter standing up and preaching on the day of Pentecost, that to me has to be one of the most dramatic scenes. Because Peter is standing up there before just a crowd of thousands of people. They're Jewish men. They had most of them been there at the time of the crucifixion because they came back. They were scattered out in the diaspora in the Roman Empire. They would come back for the feast days. They were mandated by biblical law, by the Old Testament law. And so here they were. They're back in Jerusalem. They're gathered here for the Feast of Pentecost. And Peter gets up and he says, you know what? You guys, by your wicked hands, have crucified Jesus. And Jesus is Israel's Messiah. And you would have thought that they would have ripped their clothes, threw dust over their heads, and started stoning them to death, wouldn't you? I mean, that would be the normal reaction that you usually got out of a crowd like that if you made a statement like that. And yet, there is silence. And they listen to what he has to say. How did he get away with something like that? I mean, this was a public event. They would have known, wouldn't they? No one stood up and said, hey, it didn't happen that way. We all know it didn't happen that way. There was quietness. There was belief on thousands of people. You know, the only dissenting voice was the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Sanhedrin, who paid the Roman guards to say that they were sleeping and Christ's disciples came and stole the body. And that story was so dumb, nobody, you know, who was going to believe that? Nobody jumped up and said, hey, the Roman guards said, you know, sure, the Roman guards were all asleep on the job. And the disciples came in and stole the body of Christ and then told everybody he rose from the dead. Peter was saying this. We are eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. We're in the very city that it happened less than 2 months afterwards. We know it happened, don't we, guys? And that's why they said, what must we do? That's why they bowed before the Lord. Eyewitness testimony. Now there's a fourth thing that Paul adds as he establishes the reality of the resurrection here in 1 Corinthians 15. A powerful, powerful statement that he kind of sums it all up with, a word of personal testimony. The resurrected Christ saves lives and changes lives. Look at what he says in verse 8. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul is a special case. You know, it's kind of interesting. As far as we know, in all the resurrection accounts, Jesus only appeared to believers. He never appeared to unbelievers. He didn't pop up in Pilate's chamber and say, I'm back. Like I would have been tempted to do. You know, because I would have wanted to rub it in. Jesus had no such agenda. Jesus' agenda was to do the will of the Father, to pay the price for sin, to rise again. And who does he appear to? His believers. See? To no unbelievers except for one. There's only one recorded unbeliever that he ever appears to. And that's Paul. And Paul is a hater of Christianity. Paul says, I imprisoned Christians. I persecuted them. I forced them. I compelled them to blaspheme. What must have been done to a Christian to force them to blaspheme God? I don't know. But he said, I even consented to their death. And there he is, he's on a road to Damascus, and he's got some papers from the authorities in Jerusalem that are going to allow him to arrest Christians there. And he's going to bring them back, and he's going to imprison them, and he's going to try to force them, because he so hated Christianity, because he thought it was an affront to what he had believed all his life. He didn't understand that this was actually the fulfillment of the Jewish prophets. And so there he is, he's going down the road, and what happens? Christ appears to him. Now he's one that said he was breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord. But Christ appears to him, and Paul becomes a believer. He responds to what he sees in the resurrected Christ. Now he says here, last of all of these witnesses, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. Does everybody's Bible say something like that? Due time? Okay, actually the word doesn't have any time connotation exactly. It's actually a tough kind of little translation there. But it means something like stillborn embryo. Last to me, a stillborn embryo. Not so much a stress on time as a stress on the stillborn aspect. Now, we could take the next hour or so to try to list and discuss all the various views that people have come up with on what he might be saying. So I thought, since it's snowing anyway, why don't we just stay another hour and we'll do that? No, we won't do that. I don't know that I have the last word on it. It is a hard bit of interpretation as to why he says that. But let me give you what I think. Verse 9 is an explanation of what he's just said, because it starts with the word for. This is one born out of due time. For I'm the least of the apostles. So in other words, it's describing me, and let me tell you why. Because I'm the least of the apostles, because I was a persecutor of Christians, he said. I take it to mean this. When Christ appeared to me, compared to the disciples who had been with Christ from the beginning and were faithful to him, I was as if I was death and they were life. See, I was, not to demean the humanity of a child, a stillborn child, but it was like I had no life. If it was me in the womb, I would have been expelled because there was no life. See? He said that's the comparison I see him drawing. But, he says, verse 10, by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. What a tremendous witness to the reality of the resurrection. What took a man who so fiercely hated everything about the name of Jesus and turned him into someone who was willing to literally give his life for Jesus Christ? And he says, it's the grace of God that made me what I am. And he said, it's the power of what I saw there in the resurrection. He did all he could to tear down the church, but God changed his life. And he said, God didn't waste it on me either. He said, I'm going to work harder than all those other guys, not because I'm trying to boast in myself. But it's kind of like, to whom much is given, much is required, you know. To those that are forgiven more, love more. And Paul says, every time I look at my life, you know, and I think about what I did and what I was, and then I think about what God has made me, I just want to love him and serve him. What turned him into that apostle of the grace of God? It was God's unmerited favor in a personal post-resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ. There was a resurrection. And this is just one more proof. What was Paul's conclusion to all he said in the first 10 verses? Verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. And he says this, you know, we all preach the same message, all us apostles. Wherever you go, you hear the same message, and the message always involves the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the same gospel. The resurrection is not a myth. It's not a legend. It wasn't dreamed up by the church years and years later. You know, all the liberal critics of Scripture used to say, well, the New Testament wasn't written until centuries after the time of Christ, and this was just all wishful thinking. And now archaeologically we've been able to push back the dating of the documents all the way back into the lifetime of the apostles. You know, we have fragments of the Gospel of John from 90 AD. So, I mean, we know that they were written at the time, so they can't use that one anymore. So they have to use such weak arguments as this was mass hallucinations. The fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And Paul says, this is what we all preach, and this is what you believe. Preach the gospel, and the gospel includes the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ is the living head of the church. He's not just a memory. He's the living head of the church. And as the living head of the church, he extends this invitation out to the world. He says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Christ died for our sins. The price has been paid. He rose from the dead. And he extends that invitation to believe and to trust on Jesus Christ. I'd like to close with that invitation to you today. If you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as the way to heaven, my invitation to you is not join Faith Community Church, get baptized, and give us all your money. But if you'd like to give us all your money, we'll take it. Our invitation to you is this, just God's invitation. Believe the best you know how. Put your trust, your confidence for eternity in Jesus Christ, in the living Christ. Don't put it in a church. Don't put it in what you've done. Don't put it in your good works. Put it in Jesus Christ. And all who believe are justified from all things. Let's pray. Lord, what a privilege and a blessing it is to be able to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. And Lord, we know that as the song we sang this morning says, that scoffers will scoff and unbelievers will reject a message of a resurrected Christ. And yet the grave stands there, the tomb, the empty tomb, as a stark witness to the truth that we serve a living Savior. Lord, thank you that the Apostle Paul could write to deal with a problem that ministers to us thousands of years later. Thank you for the gospel message that's so simple, but yet so complex. It hits right at the heart of our very most prideful being and strips that away and shows us what we are before God. But thank you, Lord, that you take us who are worth nothing, and you make us your children, children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. You seat us together in heavenly places with Christ. You give us a high and exalted position. But it's by grace that we're saved through faith, not of ourselves, the gift of God, not of works. Therefore, we do not boast. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done. We just pray that if anyone here has not trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior and placed their faith in him as the sin bearer, but the one who rose again, that today would be the day of their salvation, that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, that they might say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And that they might be so thankful for that, that they might want to live for you, not to buy some heavenly gift that can only be given, but they would simply want to live for you, and all of us would want to live for you to say, thank you, Lord, because by the grace of God, I am what I am. Lord, we just praise you and thank you for the great and immense privilege of hearing your word, of having Bibles, of being confronted with the gospel, and of having the opportunity of sharing that with others. May we be faithful to that call. The time is short. May we seek to glorify Christ, who will return and who will raise these vile bodies and make them like his own. Thank you in Jesus' name.